But today we're going to look at a text in Mark for Palm Sunday. Multiple gospel writers have a Palm Sunday account, but we're going to look in the book of Mark. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can open up to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And the title of today's message is this: lay down your sword and pick up your cross. Lay down your sword and pick up your cross. We're in Mark 11, 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in front of you. It's in the little tray in front of you on the seat. It'll be behind me as well. So let me just read this. Mark 1 through 11. I better get to it in my own Bible, right? Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" Right? That'd be a little surprising if you own that colt and someone took it. "Hey, trust me, Jesus needs it a lot more than you do." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Isn't that awesome? When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches. John tells us palm branches. They had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna!" which means save. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so to understand Palm Sunday accurately, and not just to jump into a text in the middle of Mark and make assumptions about what all that means, we got to get some Jewish history, and we got to understand the political and social climate of what was happening at this moment to really grasp what's happening here in this moment, okay? So let me give you a 5-minute kind of history of Judaism and Israel, and don't check out, right? This is going to be good. And this is a high-level summary, okay? For the Jewish people, the golden era for them, the golden age of Judaism, was the kingdom of David. When David was king, they had conquered all the nations around them. They were wealthy. They were on top. They were the ones with all the power. All the nations were coming to them and were envious of them. And they were powerful, the most powerful nation around. And Jewish people look at that time as that was it. That was our golden era when we had everything. Well, David died, and as some of us know, right, Solomon, his son, took over. And Solomon started off really well. It started great, but it ended in an absolute train wreck. Solomon, at the end of his life, walked away from the Lord. He wound up compromising in all kinds of ways, establishing political alliances with all kinds of countries. And after his death, after Solomon's death, then his son became king. And his son became king, and he actually wound up dividing the nation into two, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And in this division, then there was civil war that was going on, and this kept on going. The short story is there was king after king after king who was evil, who oppressed the people, all these kinds of things. And through it all, God kept saying and sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet saying, "Stop doing what you're doing. You're not obeying me. You have idolatry in your nation. You're doing all these wrong things. Stop doing it and come back to me." But the people wouldn't. The people kept generation after generation, kept disobeying God. And God was patient and patient and patient. But at some point he says, the hammer is going to come down. And eventually in 583 BC, the hammer came down. And Babylon comes in and conquers Israel and Judah. So bad, they actually execute hundreds of thousands of people. They set fire to all their towns. They destroyed all their buildings. And they come, they rob their temple. They strip the temple down to nothing. And they took a group of people back to Babylon. It was absolutely horrific. It's in the Bible. And what happens is they then go to Babylon. And now they are the first time under the oppression of Babylon. And don't be confused when they're in the exile and Babylon allows them to do different things. They give them some freedom, but they're still under the thumb of Babylon. And that goes on for a little bit, and then the next nation, Assyria, comes, and Assyria conquers Babylon, and now they're under the Assyrians. And then after the Assyrians, the Persians come, and then they're under the Persians. That's the book of Esther in the Bible, is under the Persian Empire. So they're now a third country they're under, a third nation. Then the Greeks come and conquer them, and then eventually, in 64 BC, the Romans came and conquered the Greeks and the Israelites. That's where we pick up in a lot of this, is now the fifth nation they are under. So you got to understand the Jewish people as Jesus comes into the story and you walk into the Bible and its pages in the gospel. The Jewish people have been under oppression for five centuries. Think of that for a moment. It's so hard, I think, for us to grasp anything like that. We live in such a different context, but maybe just to give you like an ounce of clarity on that, imagine waking up tomorrow morning and you hear that Russia has conquered the United States. Just, I mean, I know it's hard to imagine that, but imagine if that happened tomorrow morning. And you heard Russia is now in charge of our country. And Russia now sets laws for the U.S. Russia begins to organize things how they want to organize things, right? That's one day of that. Imagine if you were under Russian occupation for five centuries. And it was brutal and violent and horrific. And these people, you can understand there's a deep, deep, deep fervor for free us. What's the first word they say when Jesus comes? Hosanna, save us. Get us out from under this oppression. We have been a people who've been oppressed for centuries upon centuries. Under the Roman government, what they would do is they would put governors over different sections of Israel. One of these is Pontius Pilate. You're familiar with Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor who was put over a certain section, and then they would brutally oppress the people in that section. They would ask them to pay huge amounts of taxes, so they would drain people's resources. They would use violence. In fact, one Roman governor named Florus in an area used to stop Jewish uprisings by flogging and crucifying hundreds of people. This was not a strange thing. They would do this all the time to people. And the Jewish people, you can tell this fervor was in them to have uprisings because there's lots of revolts, actually. This isn't just outside the Bible. This is in the Bible. In the book of Acts, in chapter 5, as Christianity is spreading, a Gamaliel, who's a Jewish leader, stands up in front of the Jewish leadership and says, listen, if this movement of Jesus is actually of God, there's nothing you can do. But if it's of men, then we can stop it. And then he quotes two different revolts. He says, remember Thaddeus? He says, there's a guy named Thaddeus who led a revolt, and then he was killed and all his followers. And then he says, another guy who was Judas, not Judas the disciple, a different one, and he led an uprising and he was killed. And this happened all the time. There was multiple uprisings of Jewish people in this time. It was very common. And then there were other approaches too. There were the zealots. You remember Matthew the zealot, one of Jesus' disciples? Do you know what a zealot is? A zealot is anti-government to the point of, if it requires violence, amen. Zealots would bomb. There was a group of zealots called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii would hold daggers. And they would go around at public events to Roman officials, and they would kill them. That was their, so these, that's who Jesus brings in. There were zealots, people responded. Some were Essenes. The Essenes said, no, we're going to go out to the desert. We're going to build bunkers. And once this thing passes, then we'll be okay. There was all different kinds of approaches to this Roman occupation, but the bottom line is they were crying for freedom. And enter Palm Sunday. Enter Palm Sunday. This prophet, this rabbi, this Messiah who's been going around and healing people and doing all kinds of things. And you know, given what I just said with the history, in their minds, they're seeing Jesus, and you know they're thinking, this is it. This is the prophet they've been talking about. This is the guy who's going to take out Rome. If you don't believe me, just I'll give you a couple of texts to look at. John chapter 6, verse 14 through 15, this is what it says. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, a miracle, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You ever notice in the Gospels this weird dynamic where Jesus would heal people and then he would basically tell them, don't tell anybody? You ever wondered about that? Like, what's the deal with that? Why wouldn't Jesus want people to know more? This is it. Because when he healed people, in their minds, they interpreted it as, this is it. We're going to take over Rome. This is the guy. It's all going to happen. And so Jesus was always saying, don't go tell people because you have no idea who I actually am and what kind of kingdom I'm here to actually bring. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6, this is after the resurrection. So if you think they had big plans for Jesus before, Jesus has now overcome death. This is it. We're going to do it. In Acts 1, 6, they say, then they gathered around him, Jesus, and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That right there reveals every Jewish person's heart. When are you going to actually restore us? When are we going to get back to David? When am I going to get back on top again? Get back to power. Get back being the people who are in charge. It's interesting, too, you notice that when Jesus came on Palm Sunday and walked in there, notice the connection they made to whose kingdom. It said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, who? David. Interesting they didn't say Abraham, because that's who they usually would quote. Interesting they didn't say Jacob, who they would usually quote. They quoted and said, David. Well, why David? Because that's who they saw. That's what they wanted. I want a David. I want a conquering king. I want someone who is able to come and do that. Jesus, though, was interesting, if you don't realize this, what he did, Jesus wasn't trying to say he wasn't a king. Riding a brand new colt into a town was actually a very common way for kings to come into a city. It was not done just in Jewish culture. It was done in Roman culture as well. And you would find a colt that's never been ridden before. You would put a cloak on it, and usually you'd have some kind of purple robe, and kings would ride into cities. So Jesus does this saying, yes, I am a king. You are exactly right. I'm actually the king. So Jesus isn't trying to put that aside, but he's going to maybe invite them into a different understanding of what it means to be king. And this is not in the Mark text. It's actually in the Matthew text, and I didn't read this. But do you know what Jesus did after he went out in the Palm Sunday and then the very next day what he did? He went to the temple, he made a whip, and he starts whipping around tables, throwing tables all over the place. People only could have been thinking, this is it. I knew it. He's doing it. He's got the whip. We're bringing him out of the temple. Take him out, Jesus. Let's get this party started. And Jesus is doing, you can only imagine that's what they were thinking. Until the next day, when Jesus goes and begins healing people, he begins teaching. And maybe they're thinking, okay, not kind of what I'd planned, but Jesus got some other, you know, method here maybe. And the next day he doesn't do it. The next day he doesn't do it. And then the next evening, Thursday night, he gets arrested. And I can only imagine this is where it all turned. He gets arrested and the people go, wait a minute. That wasn't supposed to happen. You're supposed to be taking over these people, not getting arrested by these people. And then all of a sudden, not just get arrested, then Jesus goes to a cross. And 1 week later, the people who were screaming previously, Hosanna, 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 are now screaming, crucify, crucify, crucify. How does that change in a week? How do you go from save us to I hate you? How does that happen in a people like that? Well, I think it's because, right, they thought that he was going to use his power to overthrow Rome. Use your ability, use your divinity, use all of your resources and who you are and your healing powers to take over Rome and do that. And they thought he was going to establish a national and political kingdom, and Jesus didn't. And so it turns to you, I hate you. You know, I think Palm Sunday is honestly really about one question, one fundamental question, and here's the question. What power do you rely on for change? What power do you rely on for change? Do you rely on power over, or do you rely on power under? See, I think the people that Jesus was there with, all the Jewish people, they wanted to rely on power over. Power, what is power over, John? Power over is this. Power over is the use of force and coercion to produce change. It's the use of authority. It's the use of my power to force or control or coerce change in a nation, a people, whoever it is. It is using that to accomplish what I wanted to. The people didn't realize that all the signs along the way for Jesus were not pointing him to occupy a capital, but was to occupy a cross. And these people kept looking for power over. This is all of the position, authority, privilege, status, wealth, and clout that people possess as a way to force other people. This is what you think of when you think of the word power. When you hear the word power in our day and age, this is what you think of. And the reason why you think of that is because 99% of all the expressions of power you see in the world are this. It's power over. Governments, people, families, neighborhoods. The power you normally see around you when you drink in every day and you breathe in every day is a power over. It uses its authority, wealth, ability, position to force and control other people. Let me just give you one brief example of that. My older daughter, when she was about 7 or 8, I came home after when I was working in the city of Bellevue, and I was in my work group there. I'd been there for a couple years, and I was anticipating to get promoted to be the supervisor of our work group. And I found out that day that my boss promoted me to the supervisor of our work group. So now I was in charge of our work group. And I came home and I told my family, and they kind of knew about this, and everybody's all excited. I told them at dinner, and my older daughter's first question out of her mouth, soon as I said that to her at 7 years old, was, "Dad, yes, do you get to boss people around?" But that's it, isn't it? That's power over. You're in charge. You get to tell those people what to do. You get to force those people to work the way you want them to work. You get to use power over. What I told my daughter was, she said, "Do you get to boss people around?" And I said, "No, I don't get to boss people around." I said, "I get to serve people. I get to serve the people there." And you could tell she was like, "That sounds stupid. Why would you ever want to serve them? Go boss those people around," right? That was power over. That's how she understood it to work. And this is how all the kingdoms of the world work. Every kingdom in our world works with a power over model. And don't hear it too, let me just be clear, don't hear it as necessarily bad, right? I mean, think of government and laws. That's probably the best example. Government or laws are power over, right? We need those laws to say don't go murder people, right? That's a good thing. That's a good law to have, right? So we need, and all the kind of laws we have in our land are power over laws, aren't they? They're forced on you. And if you don't do them, you'll pay a consequence for that, right? But the thing about that is you have to be careful of, power over can change behavior, but it can never change hearts. See, power over can change behavior, but it can stop you from murdering, but it can't take out a murderer's heart. See, it can change the behavior of that, but it can't reveal the motivations for why someone wouldn't do that. If you took away the consequences for murder, you'd find out people's motivations for why they don't. It might simply be, "I just fear getting in trouble." See, it can't deal with the soul. It can't deal with the heart. It can just deal with behavior. That's what power over always does. It always forces, changes behavior, and that's all it ever can do. Again, it's not necessarily bad. That's just how it works. But here's the thing. Jesus' kingdom is the opposite. Jesus' kingdom works from power under. Jesus' kingdom is a power under kingdom. Well, what do you mean by that, John? Power under uses sacrificial love and service to produce change. Power over uses force. Power under uses sacrificial love as a way to transform people and to produce change in our world. This is always and only the power of Jesus. Jesus always, and the kingdom Jesus brings is a power under kingdom. This is what the Israelite people and Jewish people did not understand. They thought power over, and Jesus says, "I'm bringing a power under." Let me just give you a bunch of examples, because if you're wondering, what does that look like, or what do you mean, John? Let me give you a bunch of examples, okay? Actually, just fast forward here to next weekend, getting ready for Jesus to die on the cross, and Jesus is before Pilate. In the book of John, John spends like the whole last part of his gospel all about Jesus' last week. And it's in there when Jesus is before Pilate. And he's standing before Pilate, and they're having this conversation. And at one point, he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm a king." And Pilate's like, "Great, you're a king too." And this is what he says in John 18:35-36. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests hand you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is not of this world. Whatever kingdoms you find in this world and how they work, Jesus says, my kingdom is not part of it. Whatever power over structures you find in this world, that's not how mine works. And Jesus even says, by example, if it worked like these kingdoms in the world, how would it do it? My servants would what? Fight. They would use force. They would use control. They would use violence. They would use those things to stop people. But instead, he says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's from a different place. Just back up a tiny bit earlier, maybe one day before that, when Jesus was arrested in the garden. There's a scene in the garden. They get in the garden there, and Jesus with his disciples, and then the Roman soldiers all come with clubs, it says, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And they come in there, and right as they come running over to Jesus, Matthew says this, Matthew 26, 51 through 53. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword. We all know who this is. It's got to be Peter. What other crazy disciple would do this? It's Peter. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Okay, do you think Peter was aiming for his ear? Of course not. You're not going to aim for someone's ear. Right? What was he aiming for? His head. The guy probably dodged it, and Peter whacks off the guy's ear. Right? And here's this enemy coming who's going to take Jesus by force, and he's going to arrest him and then bring him in. And Peter says, no, we're going to stop this. We're going to use what? Power over. We're going to use power over to stop this from happening. This can't be happening. And Jesus looks at Peter, and basically Jesus says, Peter, do you have any idea how my power works? He says, Peter, you don't understand, Peter, at the blink of an eye, at the snap of a finger, I could call down, he says, 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers. Times that by 12, that's 72,000 angels. Side note, one angel in the Old Testament took out 180,000 soldiers. And Jesus says, I could call on 72,000. Peter, I have more power over than you could grasp in your life. But you totally misunderstand my kingdom. It does not work like that. It works with, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to go. I'm going to put on not a crown of jewels, but a crown of thorns. I'm going to give up my life on a cross. And you know what Jesus does right after this moment? Jesus kneels down to the man who just got his ear cut off. And it says Jesus picked up the man's ear and put it on his head, and he healed him. I want you just to picture that for a moment. You can't heal someone's ear by being 10 feet away from them. Which means the only way it happened was Jesus kneeled down next to the man, right in his face, picked up his ear, put it there, and Jesus begins to, and the guy's like, and he's looking in Jesus' face thinking, I came to arrest you. I came to take you to be crucified. And Jesus looks in the man's ear, and looks in his face, and he puts his ear on, and he says, can you hear? And he says, yeah, it's there. I can hear, Jesus, I can hear. And I only can imagine he looked at him and said, why would you do this for me? Why would you do this for me? And Jesus' answer, I think, only could have been, I love you. This is how my kingdom works. Power under is how my kingdom works. Here's the craziest one you never would have believed if you didn't know the end of the story. The greatest demonstration of power in the Bible is the cross. Let that sink in. The thing you would have never picked in a billion years, if you didn't know the resurrection story, you would have never in a million years ever said the most powerful thing is someone's death on a cross. That looked like the worst ending ever. When the disciples went and Jesus gets crucified on the cross, none of them saw that as a good thing. In fact, they all abandoned him. They left, they ran away, and in fact, it says they all went back to their own jobs. Peter went back to fishing, same with James and John. They said, it's over, forget it. You know, that was a great run we had for 3 years. Amazing to see what Jesus could do in people's lives. But it unfortunately ended in total tragedy. Him dying on the cross, it's over, it's done. not realizing the cross was actually the greatest, most powerful thing in history. It is on the cross that Jesus took our sin, buried it in the ground, and is able to give you and I a brand new life. The cross is the greatest victory of the Bible. And that should shock you. That should shock you that that's how Jesus' kingdom works. It is through crosses, not picking up swords. Another example, I'll just give you a couple more. One that Lydia read for us this morning, right? This is the one that my favorite stories in the Bible, Mark 10:35-45. When the disciples are with Jesus and they're asking James and John if he can be with us, go over to Jesus. And another account, they bring their mom. Like, who does that? Right? These two just total weak guys are like, got to get my mom to help. So they come over there and they say, listen, this is so funny. They say, Jesus, listen, when you come in your power, when you overtake Rome and we get in the power over positions, can I be your president and I'll be your vice president? That's what they ask him. I can only imagine Jesus being like, Father, what do I even say? Like, these guys are the biggest idiots in the world. And they're like, can I be president and vice president? And Jesus looks at them and Jesus says this, you have no idea what you're even asking. Don't you love that? Jesus is like, go home. You even know what you're even talking about. And they're like, and they say, no, we do. No, trust me, Jesus, we know what this is all about. We're going to be in power with you. And Jesus says to them, you will drink the cup I drink. But he means a cup of suffering. You're going to be brutally killed. He says, you will drink the cup, but you have no idea how that actually works. And then Jesus says this, what Lydia read, Mark 10:42-45. Jesus called them together, said, guys, we have to have a talk. You guys are just absolute idiots. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, power over. You hear that phrase? Over them, power over. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Jesus completely reverses how people understand leadership or anything of value or greatness. It's actually the lowest person. It's actually the person who says, I want to come under people and serve them. In the book of 1 Corinthians, at the very beginning, when Paul's talking about people that Jesus or God had picked, he says, as brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Amen? God chose what's weak. God chose what looks like failure. God chose crosses, not swords, to demonstrate his power. Because that's who he is. When Paul comes to God in prayer one time, he says, listen, I've got this physical ailment. Please take it away. Please take it away. Please take it away. If you can take it away, I can serve you so much better. I'll be so much more effective for you, God, if I can just get this thing out of my life, and then I'll be on top. Then I can be powerful. And you know what God says to him? No. No, Paul, I'm not going to do that. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you help me? Don't you love me? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, it's like Paul all of a sudden has like a paradigm shift. And the light bulb went off and he goes, what? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. When I am weak, Arbor Heights, then I'm actually strong. Jesus says, you don't understand, Paul. That's not how my power works. It's not with power over. It's with power under. Paul, it's in the midst of hardship, struggles, pain, all those things where actually I'm showing the most. Jesus in the picking of his 12 disciples. Who would have ever picked these guys? Like, if we were going out for a job recruitment here at Arbor Heights like we always do, right? I mean, there's all kinds of qualifications you're going to have to meet in order to be in a position, right? Jesus has like his qualifications are nothing. They're zero for these guys who are going to be sharing the greatest message ever. Do they have leadership experience? No. Do they have experience in all kinds of positions? No. Right? Do they have degrees? No. You can go, are they wealthy, influential, powerful? No. Can they build teams and develop others? No. Should we hire them? Absolutely. Get them on the team. Why? Because that's how my kingdom works. My kingdom's not power over, my kingdom's power under. It'll work through frail, broken people because it'll be my power that'll be revealed. Here is basically all of this in a nutshell, and I'll quote Napoleon to help us with that, Napoleon Bonaparte. I know men, and I tell you Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Hear that. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men will die for him. You can build a kingdom by force, and you can control people, and you can force people. Or you can build a kingdom on love. And millions of people will die for him. Power under is focused on changing hearts, not simply changing behaviors. Because we all know that's not what changes a person, right? I need to have a changed heart, and then the behavior follows from that. This is the power of Jesus. It's the power of power under. This is how his kingdom works. And you need to understand today, very important you understand this, Jesus did not come to modify or improve the kingdoms of this world. Jesus did not come to offer a more spiritualized version of what you find here in America. Jesus did not come to make a more moral way to rule society. Jesus came with an entirely different kingdom. He invaded a power over world and planted a power under kingdom. He came into a power over world and he planted a power under kingdom in this world. Jesus' kingdom is so radical. To be honest, I don't think we have a grasp at all of how radical this is. Of how crazy Jesus offers this kind of life that he ushers us into. Let me just give you a number of things that Jesus taught. Number one, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Number two, you find your life when you lose your life, and you'll lose your life by hanging on to your life. We should always forgive people no matter what they've done to us. We should love our enemies and those who try to wound us and wrong us. When we're the weakest, we're actually the strongest. The first shall be the last shall be first. Power is found in service and dying to yourself. Consider others better than yourself and seek their good above your own. Here's my challenge. What if you took those seriously? What if you actually took those things seriously? Let's just take the last one. Consider others better than yourself and seek their good above your own. What if you took that seriously for just one day? Like your family, your friends, your coworkers, your friends. What if literally the entire day, every person you came in contact with, you were constantly lessening yourself and thinking of their good above yours? I can't make it even one day. I can't even do that for one day. And going back to my habits and my self-centeredness and my agendas and all the things, right? What if we actually took how radical Jesus' kingdom is and we did it? And I want to give you just a couple things I think. Number one is that it scares me to live like I just talked to you. That scares me. To live in that radical way, it sounds crazy that I would do that and live in that fashion. And so I think what we oftentimes do, to be very honest, I think as people, as Christians, is we domesticate it. We take Jesus and how radical his kingdom is, and we domesticate it. And we make it about church attendance, helping our neighbors, giving some finances, not swearing, volunteering, serving our community, and on the list goes of all the things that we try and do. And we think sometimes like that's it. Like that's what it means to live for Jesus' kingdom. When everything I read there, it is so much bigger than that. It is so much deeper than that. And I'm not knocking those things. Those are good things to be doing, right? But let's not domesticate Jesus' claims and invitation to all of us. His kingdom is way bigger than this. The second reason I think we oftentimes choose not to do those things is simply this. They all require you to die. You know why power over is so easy? You don't have to die. You can exercise control, force, you know what, without dying. But to love people, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to give up your life. You're going to have to lay down your life. Every single morning you wake up, you're going to have to die. So we don't want to do that. That's hard. But cross power always looks weaker than sword power. But cross power is the most powerful thing that has ever existed. It is cross power that can transform an enemy into a friend. It is the only power that can change someone's soul, someone's destiny, someone's motivations, heal someone's heart, free someone's heart, and bring hope to a person. Only power under can do that. This actually is how Christianity spread the first 3 centuries. I don't know if you realize that, but this is how Christianity advanced in the first three centuries after Christianity came into existence in 33 AD. It spread like wildfire. And you know how it did? Power under. I'll give you multiple examples. And I quoted some of these a couple weeks ago. It was very common back in the Roman world in the first 3 centuries to take infants who were unwanted. This is a very common practice in Rome. They would take infants who were unwanted, they would take them out to garbage dumps. And they would put them on garbage dumps and leave them there to die. It wasn't even looked down on. That was just normal culture in Rome. And they would oftentimes take these babies and put them in the streets as well and just let them sit out there and die in the streets. And then people would come and take them off the streets into their homes at sacrifice to their finances and families and comfort. And they would care for those babies. And you know who would do that? It was Christians. It was very common in that time. There were multiple different plagues in the first 3 centuries and people who were sick. You know what they would do? People would literally take sick people and bring them out to the streets and they'd lay them in the streets to die in the streets sick in the middle of the plagues. And it was during these plagues people would go and grab the sick people and bring them into their homes at the expense of themselves getting sick and maybe dying. And you know who did that? Christians. Christians who in the first 3 centuries, if you came out and said that you were a Christian, you didn't just risk being teased at your workplace. You risked dying. You risk having your home stripped away and your family stripped away and everything stripped away. And yet these people over and over and over and over would not back down and they would claim Christ and they would go to their deaths, horrific deaths. People were burned at the stake, put in hot boiling water. They were in Nero's Colosseum. They were torn to death. They were used as torches in Nero's empire and in his kingdom. All these horrific things in Christians the whole time continue to show love and love and love and sacrifice and giving up their lives. And from 33 AD all the way to the middle of the end of the 3rd century, Christianity by the end had close to 10 to 20 million people. There were no church buildings. There was no popularity. There was no power. They were not wealthy. They had none of the things we have today. And they spread like wildfire. Why? Power under. People were transformed by power under. Well, it lasted till about 313. And in 313, Constantine was the emperor of Rome, and Constantine became a Christian. Now, it might sound like amen, hallelujah, but there are some different opinions on that. Some think he came to Christianity because of a genuine commitment to Christ. Others would offer up a suggestion that it had political benefits, and it probably did. It actually united his kingdom together with some other political things. And so we don't quite know the motivation behind it, but he did become a Christian. And then in 383, 70 years later, Christianity became the national religion of the Roman Empire. And you might want to celebrate that, or the tendency to celebrate that, but all of a sudden, for the first time ever in history, Christians had their first taste of power over. And it didn't take long. It took 1 year, 384, where somebody was executed for not being a Christian. Now we have the sword, and we're going to lay down the cross. And you don't need to probably be given a big history lesson here, but you take that and you fast forward a number of centuries, and you get to what people refer to, of course, as the Dark Ages, which were very dark. And what you find is Christianity fused with the sword. Power is what I mean, power over. And you begin to realize that those two were joined together, and now all of a sudden you have things that were horrific. And we all know about many of these things in history that were done, that were horrific things with a power over model as a way to force people. And all of a sudden, in that time, Christians began to realize, wait a minute, we're in power now. we can use this power. And we can now take these things we have in the Bible that are good for people, and we can actually then make people do these. We can force them to do these. We can use power over to accomplish that. And the truth is that lasted for about 1,700 years. 1,700 years until, and you may not realize this, you live in a very unique era in history. It ended about 50, 60 years ago is when it ended. When Christianity no longer began to be the dominant religion of the whole entire world, and especially in the U.S. and Western Europe, and it began to be removed from places and culture of priority and places of influence, right? And we all know this, right? Fast forward to today and you look around, and Christianity does not have any of that kind of place in our culture. It's been relegated to the fringes, to the sides, to, it's not even a place. There was a survey done about the top 50 institutions in our culture that people look to for value and people look to for priority and influence. And number 48 was the church. It's not seen as a place anymore for that. But may I humbly suggest that maybe, just maybe, this could be the best thing ever. That maybe Christianity being on the fringes is exactly where we needed to be the whole time. That maybe it's there that we can develop power under. And we begin to do that. And I want to suggest, again, very humbly, the church is always at its best when it has the least cultural power. I know for some of you that's difficult to hear that. I know for some of you that's a mind-bending statement. Why would you ever conclude that when Christianity or the church is at its best as the least cultural power? Well, number one is because people then see the power of Jesus, not the power of you and me. Because when we're stripped of all the things like governmental power and financial power and authority power and wealth power, all the power over, and also we're on the fringes, then Jesus really shines. Then it's very evident it's Christ. And the truth is, let's just be honest, we are all very sinful people, even as Christians. And so when you give us any hints of power, we tend to abuse it. We tend to take it and manipulate it. Even with the best intentions, we wind up using power over to those kinds of things. I want to end today and give you three stories of power. I know we're kind of going long. Sorry about that. But let me give you three stories to end to help you just see power under, okay? The first is this. I've shared this before, this story. Gary Ridgway, you know who he is. He was the Green River Killer. He was guilty or convicted of killing 49 women. It actually, he said, was much higher than that. But just horrific thing. And he was in court. When he was in court, all the people who had a daughter who was killed by him could stand up and share. And you can imagine what they had to say. And there's a video of this. And they got up and people just said just very angry things. You know, you're the worst person ever. I hope you rot in hell. I hope you experience this horrible pain and torture in your life. You've ruined everything for our family. You're an awful, awful person. And I hope you know that. Until a guy named Robert Rule stood up. And Robert Rule had a 16-year-old daughter who was killed by Gary Ridgway. And Robert Rule got up and he said, Mr. Ridgway, there's a lot of people here who hate you, but I'm not one of them. He said, you've made it very difficult for me to live out my faith as a Christian, but I don't hate you. And in fact, the whole time before this, all the people that were talking to him, he sat there just stone-faced, didn't show any emotion. The man says, but I want you to hear today that I forgive you. And Ridgway just lost it, doubled over in his seat and started bawling in his hands and his face. Because that's the power of power under. It transforms someone's life. When I was in the city of Bellevue, second story, the person who was going to replace me in my position there, overseeing our work group, I was on the interview committee. And we brought her in and we're meeting with her in this room, about 8 or 9 people, and we're asking all these kinds of questions. And then one of the questions someone asked was, what's your perspective on leadership? And she said, my perspective on leadership is servant leadership. But I think that the way to lead people is by coming under those people and by to empower them and to serve them and to help them and to equip them and to mobilize them to be their very best potential in the workplace. So really, I think it's about serving people and kind of dying to myself and helping them become more. That's my view of leadership. And then people wrote notes and went on and all that. And the meeting ended. she leaves, and we're all in there as a group, and we're talking. And everyone's going over the notes and debriefing, and then someone goes, you know, that was a super, that was an amazing response you gave around leadership. That was a really good view of leadership, but that was a weird word, like servant leadership. You guys ever heard of that? And everyone's like, no. And all of a sudden, I'm like, I have. And people are like, you have? And they're like, where have you heard about servant leadership? And I was like, great question. There's this guy named Jesus. And so, I go, there's this guy named Jesus. And there you can see they're like, oh my gosh. And they're like, Jesus, what does he have to do with this? And I was like, that's where it comes from. He talked about that's how you lead people. It's from serving people, dying to yourself, giving up yourself for the better of someone else, and you empower them. And they were like, that's awesome. That sounds so cool. And I was like, yeah, that's Jesus. It's power under. It's not power over. Here's the third story. A friend of mine had a son who was older, mid-late 30s, and he was on the East Coast, and they live here on the West Coast. And his son was very successful in what he was doing over there. But in the middle of all that success, I just ran into a number of issues and kind of got caught up in some stuff and went through a really dark period and got caught up with a couple of addictions. And him and his wife were reaching out to their son and trying to get help and what can we do and this isn't good, you need this, you need help, and he fought and didn't want to do that. It just was not going well, and some of you parents can imagine this scenario. And there will be that temptation, right? I think that kind of power over that, you know, let's go get them and bring them back and force them to do this or get them into a rehab or a clinic or whatever. We've got to get them into, let's force all this stuff. But instead, my friend who's a dad prayed, and he just said God gave him this one thing to do. And so what he would do is he'd call his son, and he said he's probably not going to answer, and he didn't answer. And he would go to voicemail. And I go to voicemail, and all he said was, I love you. Hang up. And God told him to do that for a month straight. And for a month straight, every single day, he would call, no answer, and simply just said, I love you, and hung up. And it was after that that God moved in his son's life, and his son came back home. And his son went to a place and got help, found his faith in God again. Gave his life back to Christ, totally transformed. He came out of this clinic just a changed guy. And at one point in a conversation with his dad, he shared with him. And he said, you know, Dad, he said, remember that month that you called me? And he said, every day I was there and I heard it. I didn't want to pick it up. But he said, you know, that was one of the key reasons that my life was turned around. Because every day you just told me you love me. Power under. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you invite us into a radically different kingdom, a kingdom not based on power over and force and coercion and all these things. You invite us into a place, God, to sacrificially give up our lives. Lord, help us to be people who don't see Christianity moving forward by power over, but by us dying to ourselves, letting go of ourselves, Lord God, and meeting people in ways that we can demonstrate the good news of the gospel. Jesus, thank you for demonstrating power under in our lives, dying for us and giving us a brand new life. God, may we live that out in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, wherever you've got us, Lord. Let us be power under people. In your name, amen. Let's stand up and worship together.